In the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus tells us that the centurion who believed in Jesus had believed because he understood the God power that was behind the miracles of Jesus. Jesus said of that centurion, this man had great faith. Because seeing the work that Jesus had done, the centurion said, only God could do that, and therefore I believe that you are from God, therefore I believe you can hear my servant, heal my servant. Later in chapter 8, the disciples were in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a terrible storm, and these veteran fishermen panicked. These boys who had grown up on the Sea of Galilee were terrified. And Jesus said that they had little faith because they feared. They feared the circumstances of the storm in spite of the fact that the Creator God, obviously the Creator God, given the miracles that he had done, the Creator God of the universe was in the boat with them, and yet they feared. And so Jesus, looking at their faith, said they had little faith. I read a blog that comes in form of an email on a regular basis from a guy by the name of Rick Thomas. I really don't know a whole lot about his ministry. I need to pursue this. He's a biblical counselor of some sort, and he wrote on faith in the last week or two. I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail and just think about this word faith. He said this, we all have faith. Sometimes it's good faith. Sometimes it's bad faith. Faith, by his definition, is what we do based upon what we believe. So, when I continue in lust, it's because I believe the pleasure that I receive exceeds the consequences that I will suffer. That would be bad faith. When I eat too much or eat things that are not healthy for me, it's because I believe the pleasure I receive for when I'm eating exceeds the damage done to my body, and that's bad faith. When I hold bitterness or anger towards someone, it is because I believe the satisfaction that I feel or the sense of justification that I enjoy exceeds the joy of being like Jesus and extending grace and forgiveness. That would be bad faith. When I bite my tongue and I am patient with those around me and don't say everything I think, it's because I believe this will bring me a greater joy than the satisfaction of proving myself right. That would be good faith, because I'm believing something about Jesus. When I deny my flesh, because I know God will give me real contentment, denying that flesh, that discipline, that's good faith. When I discipline myself, my schedule, so that I read God's word or spend time on sermons that I need to, when I'd rather watch a movie or cruise the net, it's because I know that this discipline will result in spiritual growth and joy. That would be good faith. So all sinful activity is born out of bad faith. When you believe something that's a lie, and all Christ-like, God-honoring activity is born out of good faith when you believe something that is true. Rick Thomas went on to say that faith or belief has three steps. The first is knowledge. That I know something. That's why Jesus said of the devils, they believe and tremble. They know who God is. That's a certain first step of knowledge. Doesn't mean that the demons have faith in Jesus. It means that they know who he is. So that's the first step. The second is a reflection, an understanding, and imaging the consequences. That's again when I consider a temptation and I know that it's wrong and I consider the damages. I consider the consequences. I consider what succumbing to that temptation will do to my spirit, to my relationship with Jesus Christ, to my soul, to my life. For the soul that sins dies, and for the wages of sin is death. And do I really believe that about my sin, that it is killing me? And if so, if I really believe that and I resist that, then it turns to the third part, which is action. Knowledge, understanding, action. That's why James says in his epistle, faith without works is dead, being alone. You can say you have faith, but that's all in your head until you do it. And then when you do it, that proves your faith. We do what we truly believe. I know my spouse. I know Lynn should be my best friend. That's what the knowledge I know from the Bible, right? And I understand the consequences of that knowledge when I take steps to make Lynn my best friend. That's good faith. I know my flesh needs to be submissive to the Spirit of God. So I need to picture the judgments of God in my life. I need to picture the damage that sin does to me and to those around me, and then take steps to live my life right and clean up my act. I know that God needs to be the center of my finances, so I need to reflect on what that looks like and how that would look like in my checkbook, and then make the necessary steps to make that happen. I know I need to be a man of God in all my relationships, that I might see God's truth fleshed out in a real way in my conversation, the way I would walk, the way I would talk, the people I would love, the people I would embrace. I need to see God's truth in my life, and I need to do this. I need to embrace this. The centurion's good faith, his great faith, he understood the ramifications of Jesus' power, that Jesus was God, and he humbled himself before that power, and therefore Jesus said of the centurion that he had great faith. The disciples, their little faith, their bad faith, they feared the immediate consequences of the obvious circumstances of the storm. They sinned because they did not understand who Jesus was. They did not want, they knew, but they didn't want to apply it to that set of circumstances. And so Jesus said they had little faith or bad faith. This morning I want to focus on two words that Matthew said about the faith. About faith when he healed the paralytic, the paralyzed man. It's a familiar story. It's in all three of the Gospels. First, and I'm only going to spend time with these first two verses really today. I'm going to come back and address the idea of sin and disease as we look at the conversion of Matthew and then move on to other facets of discipleship later in chapter 9. So we'll come back. If you think I'm blowing off some theological things today, I am, that I might emphasize this one truth about faith. We'll come back next week. He crossed over, it says, and remember that Jesus now returns from one side of Galilee where the Gadareans were. That's the secular side, the Decapolis. That's where the wild man of Gadara was healed, that the demons that left him drowned 2,000 pigs. And then Jesus told him to stay and go tell his friends everything that God had done for him. He leaves that secular side, and Jesus now returns to Capernaum, to the north side, place of blue-collar fishermen and conservative-leaning Pharisaical Jews. And as he comes to this place, the Bible says he comes to his own city. Capernaum was Jesus' own city. At this point, Jesus had a home base in his ministry. And I couldn't help, or I can't help when I look at this and I consider this verse to say to myself, I want Jesus to be at home with me. I want Jesus' home base to be my house. I want Jesus to feel welcome at my table. I want the music played at my house to make Jesus smile. I want the games and discussions and the entertainment that dominates my family to be something that Jesus would be excited to enter into. I want Jesus to tell people that he goes to the church that I attend, that he lives in my community, that he's a citizen of my country. Jesus had a home place, a place that he considered his home, and it was Capernaum. So he crosses over from that secular side and he comes back to Capernaum, and then assuming it's the same event, Mark tells us that Jesus was preaching the Word of God inside a very crowded house. Likely it's Peter's house. Today a Catholic church has been suspended above the house, and there's a picture there, of an old picture. I first went to Israel in 2001. It was before 9/11, so it was that first winter. And even then, there was a Catholic church that has been built over this site. They big K-beams, metal beams, and there's an octagonal-shaped thing. Looks like kind of a little bit like a spacecraft that's hovering above what is this picture. The picture that you see here, way back at the tree line, way back in the back and a little bit on the left, you can't see it well here, but there's blue. It's the Sea of Galilee. The reason we think this was Peter's house is because this is Capernaum, and there is about 100 yards behind where this picture is taken there's the ruins of the synagogue. The part that you see if you're in Israel today, it has a limestone foundation, but underneath it is the basalt, the black foundation that is native to that local area and probably actually the synagogue foundation that Jesus would have taught, where he would have taught. Next to that is a large house, probably Jairus' house, the ruler of the synagogue. And then just beyond that is this. And 100 yards on the other side of this is the Sea of Galilee. So from the synagogue to the Sea of Galilee, maybe 200, 250 yards. The Byzantine church, in other words, the church that followed the early church, they built a larger church here. They took this location and the octagonal ruins that you see in this picture here, that probably dates back to 300, maybe 400, somewhere in that neighborhood in the early Byzantine era. So inside of that, tradition tells us, was Peter's house. And after Jesus was resurrected, here it was a meeting place. Jesus would go from teaching in the synagogue to Peter's house, and then from Peter's house to the boats, and from the boats back to Peter's house, and then back to the synagogue to teach. It was all right there. So as you're there today, you look inside under these ruins, and there's this little circular place. Probably was, you know, the house that maybe Peter was reared in. And then maybe he added a little bit to the outside of it in days beyond that as he matured and became maybe more successful fisherman. And then as the church, the house was used as a church, well, they had to make it bigger. And so here's what we have. So imagine, if you will, that circle. And Jesus is preaching in the house. This was not a scheduled service. The people of the city of Capernaum had heard that the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who could heal, the one that the Pharisees were all yapping about, had returned to their little town of Capernaum. So they all quickly left their normal activities that they might see and hear him. Mark says the place was more than standing room only, that they were listening in any window and they were crowded around the door so that nobody else could get into the place. I've only had that happen to me once in my teaching, preaching ministry. When we were in Africa in 2002, they had the little building that the Jake Memorial Baptist College rented. The upstairs is where Linda and Mrs. Boisvert were teaching the ladies, and downstairs there was a room maybe not quite as wide as our classrooms, but half again as long. And because the Africans would have to go find their food first for the day, and then they would come, when we started at 9 o'clock, there would be maybe about 20 men in the room. But as the day went on, and they had a chance to take care of their families' needs and then show up for the day, pastors and deacons from the capital city of Monrovia just kept coming. And I would be in the middle of my teaching in the book of Romans, and I would be teaching in a 360, because in the porch behind me, there were 20 men hanging through the windows, trying to hear. And outside, there were men standing in the ground that they might see through the windows, that they might see. And there were men sitting on the floor and sitting on the desk and sitting on top of the desk where someone else was sitting, that they might see and hear the preaching of the Word of God. Do you have that hunger? Do you desire? You know, we come to church sometimes and we walk down the aisle and we go, you know, oh, somebody's Bible's there, I can't sit there. And somebody's stuff there, I can't sit there. There's no place to sit in this church, you know? No reserved spot where my family can dominate a row with plenty of room between me and somebody else. Do we have a hunger for the Word of God that we can't wait until it's taught again? We want to come back again. We hunger and thirst for it. We don't turn the TV on because we must read the Bible, that we have that kind of hunger. That's what the people of Capernaum had at this point. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount. They had listened to the teaching of Jesus. They knew that what he was doing was transforming their little community. And when they heard that he was back from Gadara, they swamped the place. They came from all over. And Jesus, with the scribes, the Pharisees sitting right there in the room, he was talking to them. And what was Peter's wife thinking? So then there were these guys. Matthew doesn't tell us much about them, but Mark and Luke also have the exact same story. Mark gives us the most details. Mark tells us that there were four, that there was a man that was born of four. What's the story behind this guy? We don't know. Maybe he was a brother. boy that was born crippled. Maybe it was a workmate that there had been an accident and they were at it and they felt a certain culpability. Maybe he was a brother of a wife of one of the guys and he had badgered the rest to do this. Regardless of their personal stories, one thing is obvious. They had agreed among themselves that this man needed to be taken to Jesus. So that when they heard that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, they left their work or their family meal or their football game or whatever that they were doing, and they congregated at the friend's house or maybe the place where he begged or maybe his mom's house where he stayed. Who knows? And they picked up this man on the bed that he was lying on and they took him to downtown Capernaum to the house where Jesus was. But when they got there, they could not get in. Everybody was crowded around. Layers of people surrounded the doorways. Any windows available were filled. If you would have gotten one person and peeled them away, two more would have crowded into that spot. Homes in that area, in that arid climate, often had flat roofs. A permanent stairway was built in the side, and it was very normal for a family to go up on the roof in the evening of a hot day, rather than stay down below where the heat would be radiating off to the stones. They would go up on the roof where they could enjoy the cool breezes that might be coming off the sea. And so, undeterred by the crowds, these four men carried their friend up on his bed, up those narrow steps. And once they got on the roof, they began tearing apart the planking that spanned the place between the stone walls. And again, I wonder what Peter's wife was thinking when she realized that her roof was being taken apart. As the guy who keeps the keys, I know what I would have thought. I would have said, now, who's going to put that back when you're done? Luke says they lowered that man right down in front of Jesus. They did not ask Jesus to heal their friends. That was pretty obvious. They didn't have to. Everyone knew what they wanted Jesus to do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the exact same thing. So plainly, the Holy Spirit would have us consider this at least three times every time we read our Bible through. The Holy Spirit would have us ask this question. Jesus must have turned to the paralyzed man and then from him looked at the expectant faces on the roof. And what the Bible says three times, once in each gospel, is this: when Jesus saw their faith, not his great faith, not his little faith. If the crippled man, if the paralytic was mentioned at all, he was mentioned in conjunction with the other four. That his faith was part of their faith that Jesus saw. So if his faith was talked about at all, it was mentioned with the other four. Jesus saw their faith, the Bible says. He then addresses and heals the crippled man. My thesis this morning, skipping the discussion of disease and sin, that my thesis this morning is this: the faith of four good men changed a man's life. And so then we have to ask ourselves, what kind of faith changes lives? And I would have you to say this morning, I've come up with four things that I think in my observation of this text are true of this man's faith, the faith of these men. One, their good faith stimulated selfless action. Their good faith stimulated selfless action. Elie Wiesel, a Holocaust survivor, author, and journalist, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize and the U.S. Congressional Medal of Achievement, wrote this: the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. Elie Wiesel, Holocaust survivor. In teaching history, we sometimes ask ourselves, if the horrors of the Holocaust could be repeated in our day, I believe the answer is an emphatic yes. We live in a selfish and apathetic culture. We don't want to be bothered. Can't be bothered, as they say in the UK. Their good faith stimulated selfish, selfless action. We don't want to serve a turn in the nursery and give our love to young children so that someone else can worship without distraction. We don't want to commit to signing up and put our names on the line so that our involvement might be a blessing to someone else. Closer to Glory, youth activities, men's retreats, Sunday school discussion groups, off-center activities, Trinity Baptist Church sport teams. These are things the church designs for us, right? That we might benefit from them, and we should pick churches and activities based upon what they do for us. Wrong. The reason we should participate in those activities is so that we can be a blessing to someone else. You go to Closer to Glory so that you might encourage someone else, so that you might pray for someone else. You go to youth activities so that you can be part of something that's bigger than you. You participate in a sports team and submit to the coach at Trinity Baptist School so that you can be part of something that is larger than your life, so that you can be part, so you can give of yourself. That's good faith. That is a selfless faith. We remove ourselves from activities. And when we remove ourselves from these activities, what we're really saying is, I refuse to serve. We don't want to submit to the group. We'd rather fly solo. We don't want to be bothered or inconvenienced or distracted or taxed. We don't even think about often what happens when we are missing. What goes on and who is a blessing to whom when you're not here on Sunday night? Who listens to those kids' verses in Awana when you decide that you have something more important to do than serve those children? Who? We live our culture. We are selfish. The kind of faith that changes lives stimulates selfless action. I see a second thing about their faith. Their good faith, not only was it selfless, but it was a persistent faith. Their good faith persisted. Not only did these men inconvenience themselves, but they did not go turn back and go home when they ran into the crowd that surrounded Peter's house. They did not just set their friend down hoping that someone else would come along and pick him up, because after all, it was getting late for the football game, or after all, they were getting hungry. After all, they had something else to do. They hadn't planned on this activity taking quite so long. They didn't abandon their friend, hoping that maybe Jesus would wander about after the people dissipated and then he might see them. Our culture is obsessed about retirement. We can't wait to quit. I can't think of a single Bible character who retired from the work that God called him to do. Now, we get old and things change. I admit that. I embrace that. I'm embracing that in my own life, that I am dying even as I stand here. I know that. I understand that. But I also understand that no place in Paul's letters does he ever give instructions on how to retire from the work of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, what I see in the scriptures is that elders, men and women, that the elderly are supposed to mentor, that they are supposed to teach, that they are supposed to be there so that when the youth come on board and the young adults start growing up and new people come to the church, that they can look at that elderly person. I'm trying real hard not to use the word old here, folks. That they would take that elderly person, that they look at them and they go, that's how it's supposed to be done. And so they come to work days that they might show others how it's supposed to be done. Lynn and I lately, as I've been thinking about some of this, have been talking about some elderly ladies. There were ladies in the church at First Baptist Church LaSalle that when we were there as a 28-year-old and a 23-year-old, newly come on youth pastor and wife, we thought these ladies were very, 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 very old. They were at least 100. There were two of them that staffed the Sunday school in the church nursery. Their names were Nietzsche Gallagher and Helen Kane. I'm not making this up. Helen would sit in a rocker every Sunday morning in Sunday school. She never got out of the rocker because she was afraid of dropping the babies. And so she would just sit in the rocker and hold the little babies when someone put them in their arms. She was one of those blondes who never grayed thanks to her hairdresser. I'm quite sure back then that she probably spent more on her hairdresser than Lynn and I did on groceries. Her cohort, Nietzsche, was blue-haired. Yes, blue-haired, you know what that means. Yeah. Nietzsche wore a lavender perfume. We could always tell when Nietzsche had been holding Zeke or Sarah because they radiated lavender like a wild garden full of blue flowers. Luella Hurst taught the ladies' Sunday school class. She faithfully visited and encouraged about 8 ladies who attended her little class. She picked most of them up in her old sedan. She was not afraid to teach the new youth pastor about the history of First Baptist Church and the things that they've gone through over the generations. She spoke of her husband as if he had just died, but it had been a long time. She was still in love, and that lady could cook. Rose White, another one of those old elderly ladies in that church there, she was the official hugger. As many in that area, she was Italian, and she came at you arms wide open with an Italian-like hug. Nobody got past Rose White without being loved, and she listened. She offered Lynn a place to stay when Lynn student taught at First Baptist LaSalle before we got married. And then the lady who we adopted, or really, she adopted us, her name was Clarabelle Gapinski. Again, you can't make this up. She was the junior Sunday school dependent, the superintendent, the junior department Sunday school superintendent. Decades of juniors who went through that church listened to Clarabelle teach them about Jesus in the church before they got divided into their Sunday school classes. And dozens of us were told by Clarabelle that we were going to play the piano or lead singing or teach a table full of juniors. She didn't ask you, she told you you were going to do this. She was also the official promoter of Camp Manitoumi. She'd find out why your children weren't going to camp, and she'd raise the money herself if she need be. And she herself, well into her 80s, attended Camp Manitoumi as the camp nurse because she was an RN in her first life. She ran the women's monthly missionary circle like a czar. Under her leadership, they did benevolent work there in LaSalle. They tore rags for lepers in India. They supported missionaries that taught in a seminary in Brazil, and they made sure that every young lady in that church felt like there's a place they could belong if they wanted to. They had a spot in the women's missionary circle at First Baptist Church, LaSalle. Betty Stalker led the choir. You might say she pastored the choir. She wore these glasses that were, I thought they were very thick at the time. I wasn't sure if she was looking at me or through me. She was kind of a soprano, and she and I sang solos in church together. She played the trumpet and baritone in accompanying the congregational singing in our church. And then there was Sally Strom, who really was about 100, and Winnie, her cohort, and Mrs. Long, who every time there was an opportunity for testimonies on a Sunday night, she would stand up with a Bible that was as wide as she, and because of the large print, and she would have her glasses down, and she would say, "The verse for tonight is," and she would read a scripture verse, and that was her testimony. Oh, then she would finish like this. She would say, "The Lord has never failed me, and therefore I am going to keep serving the Lord." That was it. The verse for tonight is, she read the verse, she stand up and said something about God, and she sat down. It didn't matter. Testimonies tonight, bang, Mrs. Long was up. And that was her testimony, same thing every Sunday night when the opportunity was given. These ladies, just by their virtue of their years, had many opportunities to quit. I know they did. I know there had been turmoil in that church, that before Pastor Streeter, every 4 years they had a different pastor, that there was a lot of problems and political things that happened at First Baptist Church LaSalle. But those ladies didn't stop just because their husband died, or depression came to their area, or they didn't like the pastor. They just kept going because they had a persistent faith. Their good faith stimulated selfless action. Their good faith persisted. Their good faith was Jesus-focused. They could have held this man's hand. They could have comforted him in his loss. They could have brought him to a doctor. They could have petitioned the governor for finances. They could have asked the Pharisees to see the man that was behind the sickness instead of focusing on his sin. Instead, they brought the man to Jesus. Their faith was what Jesus saw when they brought him to Jesus. Their good faith brought that man all the way to the feet of Jesus. Which begs me to ask, who have we brought to Jesus? Your spouse? Is your spouse brought to Jesus? Does living with you make your spouse think of Jesus? Is there an uncanny resemblance between you and the Savior? How about it? The way you deny yourself for her, does that make her think of Jesus? The way that you passionately serve him, does that make him think of Jesus? How about your children? Are your children committed to Christ following because they see it in you? Because it's the only life that they know. Are your children committed and convicted to biblical truth because of the consistency in your obedient life? They see you listening to these sermons. They see you reading the Bible. They see you living a consistent Christian life. So to them, it's the only thing that works, right? When your children attempt to picture the attributes of God, are they able to use you for a pattern? Does your obedient faith demonstrate for your children that the Christian life is a life worthy of living? How about neighbors and workmates? If they were asked, your neighbors and workmates, to suggest to someone who is godly or kind or gracious or reminds them of Jesus, would they think of you? Would they think of me? The faith of four good men changed a man's life. They were stimulated by selfless action. Their faith persisted. Their good faith was Jesus-focused, and then their good faith combined to make a difference. It's an obvious observation. No one of these men could have brought this man to Jesus. Alone, each of them would have only had good intentions at best. You see, God is a God of relationships, and so our life is about relationships. Church is the body of Christ. It's not merely a place that we come to for 1 hour. It's a body. It's a functioning unit. Church is like family, like marriage is like family. I cannot do church by myself any more than I could do marriage by myself. It just doesn't work that way. It's about other people. Christianity is not lived, it is not fleshed out without relationships. And church is the biblical parameters for these relationships. You cannot take a pass on this one. Recently, there's a young man who used to come to our church, maybe not so young anymore. They haven't been here for a while. And he and I, I've been counseling him a little bit on Facebook. And he says, you know, I've been burnt twice in churches after Trinity Baptist. And I said, are you going to church right now? Sometimes we're visiting. No. I said, please, find a church. Get involved in a place where you can worship God and do it again, because your Christianity is stagnant. You don't go on vacation on this one. You cannot retire from this one. You must, if you be a Christian, be actively involved in serving with other people. Perhaps it's time to enlarge your circle, to sit next to someone else in church, someone different, to speak to someone else after church today. Can the visitors get out of Trinity Baptist Church without being accosted? They ought not. I use accosted in a probably wrong way there, but do visitors find that they must talk to someone because they get stopped if they don't? Perhaps it's time to get involved on a committee or be baptized and become a member of the church, to join a ministry and make a difference alongside someone new in the life of someone else. An obvious illustration of this or application of this is yesterday's work day. No one person could have done what we did. Changing the light bulbs up there, yes. Joe Kiro went to the top, but I think he liked me on the bottom. You can't change those light bulbs by yourself. Randy Martin smartly said, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Let me tell you, when they're up there, a lot. But there were 50 people here yesterday at this work day, and a lot got accomplished because there was a variety of people, from four-year-olds with little spray bottles making probably as big a mess as they cleaned up as the people that were 197. There were all kinds of people here, and no one person could have accomplished what we... Today's potluck dinner, no one person could bring the buffet that we will have downstairs, but together we will enjoy the food and the fellowship. Each of us, each of you, is part of making this service a place of worship and praise. Your voice is raised to... I loved it when David had the guys singing this morning. And just to hear the power of men singing out the words of that hymn. And the ladies, you sounded sweet too. But just that we got together and sang. We can't do that by ourselves. There's something awesome. There's something powerful about that in this place. And yes, this morning, I have a unique role as the pastor of the church and as the one that's preaching this sermon. But this sermon will fall dead on many people unless someone does something about it in their life. Unless you decide that you're going to be the friend that will make a difference in the life of someone else. We live in a self-centric, apathetic society. We are content with ourselves and our video games. We naturally prefer, because of our depravity, an indulgent life where we can control all the variables. We hang around people who like to talk about us. We want to talk about our subjects, the things that we like to do. And that is our life, us. This is not a life that is pleasing to God. The self-centered life is not a God-directed Christian life. The faith of four good men changed a man's life. It was a faith that stimulated selfless action. It was a faith that persisted. Their good faith was focused on Jesus. And their good faith combined to make a difference. My family will tell you that sometimes in the privacy of my home, especially after an emotional Sunday, that I will say something like this. I don't care if the world goes to hell. I'm done. And then I remember what I know to be true. That there is a God. And that He loves me. And they know that I'm just saying that. And I consider the consequences of quitting. And the truths and my faith re-engages and I get up to fight another day. What is Jesus changing in the lives of others because of your faith? Do you have a good faith that is doing good things in the lives of others? Or do you have a bad faith or a weak faith that is causing others to stumble? How about those you're sitting with? Your children? How about your friends? What difference are you making by giving of yourself to someone else? Here he comes down the roof, and he's laying there, and he looks up, and he is pathetic. He is pathetic. And the scribes and the Pharisees are a little ticked that their sermon has been interrupted, that their questions cannot be asked. And then Jesus looks at those four guys up the roof. And the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith,